Hi everybody, great to see you tonight. Please have that passage open. Our talk tonight might be, it might raise some questions for you. It might raise some questions for me. I'm going to be speaking about marriage, I'm going to be speaking about men, and I'm going to be speaking about women. And as I said, it might be challenging, it might be confronting, I might say things that you don't agree with. And I just wanted to say that up front. And just as I do, say that, well, I guess just remind us of what we want to do when we open the Bible together. What I want to do with you as I open the Bible with you, that is, whenever we come to a part of the Bible, we come not completely neutral. That is, we come with our own ideas. We don't read the Bible as completely uninformed vacuums upon which the Bible can do its work. We come with ideas, we come with presuppositions. And so what that means is that it's hard for us to read the Bible. It's hard for me to read the Bible. This is all of our problem. And so what we need to do whenever God's Word is opened, and this is why we pray whenever God's Word is opened, what we need to do is work really, really hard to listen to what the Bible is saying. So that's what I'm inviting us all to do tonight. And please hear me say us all. As I said, I may say some things that are challenging to you, confronting to you. They may be things that challenge your grid when it comes to how you think about, say, what it is to be a man or what it is to be a woman. And if that's challenging to you, what I want to ask us all to do is to look at the Bible. And I really do want to include myself in that. If I, in my preparation or in my conversations with you, come to see that I haven't quite read the Bible right and I want to change, that's a fantastic thing. I rejoice with you that that's the case. I want with you for us all to think God's thoughts after him, to learn his ways. That's what we do as a church. That's what we're all about, helping each other to know God and to know him better through his word. So let's just embark on that journey together. Please come and chat with me afterwards if you're not happy about something that I've said or you've got questions. I'd really, really love to talk to you about it. And what I'd love us to do is to talk with our Bibles open. I just want that to be the life of us as a church. We're just people with our Bibles open in conversation about the Word of God. That's a wonderful thing when that happens. It means we're all being shaped, all of us together. And we want to work hard to let our grid constantly be reshaped by the truth of the Bible. Okay, let me pray as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that you speak and that it's our job to listen. And we pray that you would help us all to listen, myself included. We pray that we would come with humility before your word and a real hunger to know you and to know what you say about ourselves and what it is to be man and woman. And we pray that knowing this, we may live lives that bring great honour to your name. We pray that we would honour you, Lord, in our relationships. We pray that we would honour you in our gender, in our sex, that we might please you. And we ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've had a bit of a love theme to kick off. Thank you so much. Hostie, where is he? Dan? Thank you so much for your words, brother. That was greatly encouraging to me. I really appreciate it. Great to think about what it is to be the bride of Christ, the church, and the importance of love. To keep that theme going, I want to ask you about your favourite romantic comedy. Talk with the person next to you about rom-coms. What's a rom-com that you like, favourite romantic comedy, and then we'll hear some answers. Go. You're lying. You should see his collection of rom-coms. It's massive. Go, 2 minutes.
Thank you.
Okay, friends, thank you. I'd love to hear from you. Who'd like to share? Feel free to daub in the person next to you. What are some favourite rom-coms, Craig? Notting Hill, yes. Who's seen Notting Hill? Yes, fantastic, yeah, thank you. Okay, yep, anybody else? Sleepless in Seattle, yeah. Yep, great. Dan?
It's the only one I've watched!
Don't believe him. Yeah, okay, great. Bridget Jones's Diary, yeah. Big Fat Greek Wedding, yep, okay, thank you. Okay, yeah. Any other favourites? Harry Met Sally, yep, thank you. Great, thanks very much. Look, I'm happy to confess that I enjoy a good rom-com. I'm comfortable enough in my masculinity to confess that. A rom-com, though, I mean, they're kind of the same, aren't they? They've got a basic formula. Boy and girl meet each other, boy and girl fall in love. And what I find is that the main variable in the rom-com script is just the city that it's set in. Apart from that, it's exactly the same. But even the city that it's set in tends to be either New York City or Paris. They choose between one of those. So there's really not that much variety in the rom-com. But that doesn't stop me watching them. I enjoy them. But there aren't so many films about marriage. Like, you go to the DVD store, you'll find plenty of stuff on romance. But even the rom-com just finishes with the guy and the girl getting together, the happy ending. And they ride off into the distance for what? We don't really know. There just aren't the films about the long-term relationship, about marriage. The DVD stores, the films celebrate romance. They don't so much celebrate marriage. And films that are about marriage often aren't that positive. I saw one recently, Blue Valentine. It was a film about a relationship. I think it was a married relationship, but it was about a long-term relationship. And it was a really dark film. And it was just about the problems that come up when you lock two people together in the one house for several years. It was a very negative view about long-term relationships. Friends, Genesis 2 celebrates marriage. It's not like the movies. It's not like our DVD stores, which are just big on romance, but then don't know what happens afterwards and are perhaps negative about long-term relationships. Here, God helps us to understand marriage, the richness and the beauty of the marriage relationship. It helps us to understand it, what it is. But it takes us on a journey to get there. Marriage is right at the end of this chapter, you might have noticed. And as we head in this direction, we learn essential things about God, who He is, what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman, before we learn about man and woman as man and wife. That's the journey that we're going to go on tonight. Again, as I've said before, as we look at these early chapters of Genesis, these are really big foundational truths. Very important things for us to get our heads around and to understand. That's where we're going. If you've got an outline in front of you, you'll see those points. We're looking at the goodness of God, man, woman, and then marriage. Marriage in the created world in which we live, but also marriage and the kingdom of God. There's some of the things we're going to be thinking about. Where have we come so far? Let me remind us. 2 weeks ago, the first part of Genesis 1, we saw that God is the sovereign God who created everything out of nothing just by speaking. And we saw that this world that God has made is two things particularly. It is a good world and it is an ordered world. That's what we saw 2 weeks ago. What did we see last week? Last week, the rest of Genesis 1, early Genesis 2, we saw that on the sixth day of creation, God made man in His image, the pinnacle of His creation. God made us to relate to God and each other. That's what it is to be in the image of God. And we live out that image as we rule over the created order. And there's a goal to all of that. And that is to be in relationship with God as His people, to live in His kingdom and to enjoy His rest. That's what we saw last week. What about this week? It can seem as though this week is telling some of the same things all over again. Genesis chapter 2 does seem like another creation account. Is it? Is that what's going on? What happens here? Are there two worlds? No. A couple of weeks ago I said that Genesis 1 is like the opening scene of a movie. That's why it's really important to get it. If we don't understand what's going on in Genesis 1, we've missed the opening scene of the movie. It's like coming in 5-10 minutes late, like picking up a book in the second chapter. Very important, opening scene of a movie. If we keep the movie illustration going, then this part of God's Word, Genesis 2, is like that bit just after the opening scene when the camera zooms in on the main characters, comes up close. It's an up-close personal shot of the main characters who are people, humanity, man and woman. Okay, that's what we're doing. Or to use another illustration, if Genesis 1 is the Google Earth view, looking down from above, the bird's eye view, Google Earth, Genesis chapter 2 is the street view, where you can see, you know, houses and trees, details. Not so much houses and trees, but here for us in Genesis 2, the man, the woman, trees, rivers, that's Genesis 2. Okay, so not a different creation account, but a different way of looking at the same creation account. Very important for us as the camera zooms in on man and woman. Very important for us. So let's look closely. The first thing we see is that God is good. Look at where God puts the man. Eden. In Eden, verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. The word Eden means land of bliss. In other words, it's a beautiful place. It's a rich place. God is kind to people. Doesn't put them in a desert. Puts them in this land of bliss. And we can see that it's a land of bliss. The narrative goes on to tell us it's a well-irrigated place. It's got mighty flowing rivers. There are succulent plants. There is the tree of life and an abundance of mouth-watering food. There is gold. There is silver. There are precious stones. God is no stingy God. He is a kind, bountifully generous God. This is going to be very, very important to remember. The goodness of God is very important for Adam and Eve to remember because God's about to give his command, his word. And he's about to tell the man that there is a tree that he cannot eat from. And so it's going to be really important for Adam, man, to remember that God's good. Otherwise, he's going to be tempted to transgress God's command. So the goodness of God is essential, essential for Adam, essential for Eve. The goodness of God is essential for us. As we look at this account as well, and particularly if it might raise questions for us, God is kind and good, and he wants the best for his people. His word is good, and his way is good. So let's get that right as we dive into the text, the goodness of God. Now we're going to have a look at what the Bible here says about the man and the woman. And what we cannot miss is that the man and the woman are different. They are different. Now, let me say, before we look at the differences, that the man and the woman are created to be equal in God's sight in terms of dignity and status. Man and woman, men and women, are absolutely equal when it comes to being in the image of God, precious in God's sight, made for relationships, made to rule over the created order, absolutely equal. And yet, we're given different roles. And this second chapter of the Bible is where we begin to see what these different roles are. That the man and the woman, men and women, actually have different things to do in life, in relationship with one another. Let's look at the man first. Notice that the man is made first. He is the firstborn. And this is important. The New Testament makes much of this. Okay, this isn't just a trivial observation. Paul in the New Testament draws on the fact that man is made first. Because in the Jewish scriptures, in the Old Testament, to be the firstborn in a family was significant. It's not important to us. I mean, it doesn't mean anything in my family that I'm the firstborn son, which I am. My mum and dad tell me the only thing it means for me is that they made all of their mistakes on me. And they started to get it right with my younger sister and brother. Great, I'm thrilled to be the firstborn. I mean, that's what it means. But in the Hebrew world, the firstborn son had particular responsibility. The firstborn son carried the weight of his father's authority, and he represented the other family members. It was a position of authority. Now, the man is given that position. The man and men have that position of authority. Now, immediately we get worried about this, and I think there is good reason to. Let me tell you what that reason is. It's because men have so often done a bad job of using this authority. And we have abused this authority. But authority here and across the rest of the pages of the scriptures is never to be abused. Authority is for service. Authority really means the responsibility to serve. That's what it is to have authority. It's to have responsibility to serve and to serve self-sacrificially. That's the kind of authority that we're talking about. And I wonder whether we find it hard, whether the reason is that we import our understanding of the flawed use of authority into the text here. But that's never what was meant. But the man does have authority, responsibility to serve in love. It's given to the man. It's given to men. And then we start to see how that works itself out. Man is to work the garden. This role is given to the man, particularly Genesis 2, verse 15. Remember, the woman hasn't yet been created. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. It doesn't mean that the woman isn't to work. Women are to work, and the Bible talks about this. But the particular responsibility for tending the garden, that is, for exercising dominion over the created order, is given here in the garden to the man. Again, what does it mean for the man to work the garden and to take care of it? They are the two verbs used, 2:15, verse 15, the man is to work it and take care of it. The first word, work, just means what we understand by work. Perhaps the best synonym, though, in the Bible is to serve. Work and service overlap a great deal in the Bible. That's what it is for the man to be a worker. It is to be a servant. To take care of it means that he is to be a conscientious servant. That is, a thorough servant, an engaged servant, a responsible servant. He's to do his job well. That's the role that's given to the man. And almost immediately we see him given a specific job to do. Man is to name the animals. And that's a privileged role, because up until now God has done the naming. God has named parts of his created order, but now the man is to name. That is, he's to make decisions and take initiative and exercise leadership and to be decisive. And part of the way the man works is by lovingly leading the woman by teaching. See, God addresses his word of command to the man prior to the creation of the woman. So verses 16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The man is to obey. It is a word to the man, and of course it's the word to all. It's the word to the woman and to all who will follow. But there is a particular responsibility for the man here to hand on this word, to lovingly lead the woman and any others in his charge to know and to obey this good word. This role of teaching is given to the man. This basic pattern, this basic order is stitched into the fabric of our created world by our God. As I said, this might be a challenging word to us tonight. And again, I think one of the reasons it can be challenging is that we men haven't done a good job of lovingly leading those in our care through serving and through teaching. We have abused any authority that we might have had and let people down. And what that means is it's very hard for the women in our lives to follow us as men. We've made it hard. When it's done well, it's an incredibly attractive pattern. That's my experience, as God's word and his way always is. But men, we haven't done well. We're shy of work and we're slow to serve. We're naturally lazy. We don't like to lead. We flee from responsibility and are slow to take responsibility, happy for people around us to take responsibility. But that's not what it is to be men. We are to be the first to step up to sacrificially serve those around us, those we are responsible for. This will be particularly important in marriage. But it's important in the church, it's important in society. This is the pattern that God has laid down, and it's a good one. So if I can address the men and challenge us, we are to be the ones initiating in serving people around us. We should be the ones putting our hands up first to get on a roster to help out. We should be the ones who are first to grab a broom and help doing a bit of sweeping up after church. It should be the men, not the women. We should be noticing and doing it. We should be the ones initiating the Bible reading in our families. It's not wrong for the woman to do it, but we shouldn't leave it to her. It's our role. It's our responsibility. We should do it and enjoy doing it and take that initiative. Opening the Bible with our wives and our children. We should be the ones serving through the teaching in the church by opening the Bible and teaching it and preaching it, primarily. The Bible talks an enormous amount about women teaching in the Bible. It's not that women cannot teach. Praise God that women can and do, and that is God's pattern. But the primary responsibility is given to men, for pastoral preaching and teaching in the congregation. The New Testament talks about that, and the New Testament models its teaching on these foundational truths from Genesis 2. And if we do it well, we'll make it easy for the women in our lives to follow. They'll be thankful to God. So men, let's step up and serve. God's goodness has been on display throughout the account so far, hasn't it? Good, good, good has been the word about God's creation. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Which means that verse 18 should have jumped out at you. Did verse 18 jump out at you as we had the Bible read for us before? The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." That should jar. That should kind of grate. Whoa, something in God's created order is not good? But what exactly is it that is not good? What is it? Well, we will learn what it is as we see how God addresses it. What God does is make a helper. This is what the woman is to the man. What a wife is to her husband. She is a helper. And she is to help him in his service of God. Helper is an honorable title. It in no sense implies inferiority. The word, the exact same Hebrew word, is used mainly of God. God is the helper in the Bible. So there's the honor attached to the word. 16 out of its 19 uses are of God. But here the woman herself is a helper to the man. But to take another verse from where the word is used, Psalm 118, verse 7, "The Lord is on my side as my helper." So there's nothing inferior about being a helper. But it's the pattern that God has put in place. The woman is a helper. And she's a helper for the man. That is, she's oriented to her husband to help him in his service of God, as together they serve God. Again, it can be confronting and challenging, but that is the way God has created things. That's how God has set things up. The woman has a particular orientation to her husband. The Hebrew is literally like opposite him. That's our word suitable at the end of verse 18. I will make a helper suitable for him. I will make a helper like opposite him. It's a term that denotes complementarity. The woman complements the man as together they serve God. That is, they're equal in status, as I said earlier, formed in the image of God. But in their equal status, they are made for different roles which complement each other beautifully as this family unit serves God. And the distinction here in the roles, in what we've got so far, is that the man is primarily responsible to serve and lead, and the woman is to help him in his service of God. That's the pattern, that's the order. The woman is made from him and for him, literally from him, built by God out of the man's rib. For she is made for the man, to help the man in his service of God, whereas the man is made from the dust of the earth. For his primary orientation is to the dust of the ground, that is, to work the ground, to work the garden and tend it. Now, these are not ancient cultural quirks which we can just erase and sort of wipe out as, past history, outdated, backward. No, this is how things are. When we read about creation, we're reading about reality. We're reading about how God has ordered our existence. This is how things are. Now, what that means is, if we live along the grain of how things are, we will thrive. We'll be blessed. The Bible calls that living wisely. And the Bible urges us to do this. And it urges us to do this when it comes to understanding what it is to be man and woman in the home and in the church. The New Testament teaching about the role of men and women in the home and in the church is based on Genesis chapter 2. Paul and the other writers urge us to live in line with how things are within these differences in role between the man and the woman, and then we will thrive. Okay, having spent some time looking at the goodness of God, what it is to be man, what it is to be woman or wife in helping man, we then come to marriage at the close of Genesis 2. Let me just read the last few verses there. We'll pick it up at verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Genesis 2 closes here with marriage, the first marriage, and a beautiful portrayal of marital intimacy. The man and the woman in a committed relationship in which sexual intimacy can flourish. So that is what marriage is. Intimate fellowship, protected by a covenantal commitment. That is, protected by a promise, a word of promise. Do you promise? I do. Will you? I will. Will you love and serve, love and cherish? I will. It is a promise to be committed to the other. That is what marriage is. And although marriage is a wonderful experience of fellowship and intimacy, that is not the end point. And this is where God's word is different from the rom-com. The rom-com finishes with a happy ending, the romance, the intimacy. But it's not so sure about the ever after, even if there is a happily ever after. But the Bible helps us to understand what marriage is for. You see, marriage is for God. The not good of verse 18, where God sees that it's not good for man to be alone, is not the not good of lonely man, it's the not good of working man. The not good isn't that man is on his own and lonely and needs the woman to make him feel better because he's lonely. It's that it's not good for man in his service of God, and so he needs the woman, a helper, that together they might serve God. You see, this is what marriage is. We're married for God. It shouldn't surprise us. All that we are is for God. God's created us and everything in this world for him and for his son, Jesus. Marriage is exactly the same. But it's quite a radical thought, I think, because we idolize romance and we idolize marriage as though marriage is the perfect end in itself. And this can be the case for some of us here who are single. We can think, I just need to get married. I just need to find that special someone. And if I do, I will be happily ever after. That special someone will meet all of my needs and I will then be content. I will then be whole. I will then no longer be this lonely half. I will have found my other half and will be complete. But it's not God's picture. We are content in God. We are whole in God. And whether we're single or whether we're married for God. The norm will be that most of us will get married and want to be married and enjoy being married and choose that gift, the gift of marriage, because that's how we'll best serve God. That's how we'll best be godly and pure in our service of God, being married. Though some will even choose to put aside marriage that they might devote themselves even more wholeheartedly to God, given the urgency of the preaching of the gospel. But what I want us to see tonight is that marriage is for God. That is the not good of verse 18. God provides the blessing of marriage, that husband and wife, man and woman together, may serve God, that is, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it. So we see the godly marriage isn't man and woman gazing happily into each other's eyes in never-ending domestic bliss. It's man and woman given to each other to serve God in stewarding the created order. That's why marriage is so good. Let me close, though, by saying to all of us here tonight, whether we're married or not married, that there is an even more important marriage to be a part of, to experience. If you are a part of Jesus' bride, the one that Dan was talking about earlier, if you're a part of Jesus' bride, the church, you are a part of a marriage. A marriage to the Lord Jesus, for that is what the church is. It is Jesus' bride, whom he has purchased, whom he has drawn to himself through his death and resurrection. Now, that is the most important marriage to experience. That's the most intimate marriage that any of us will ever be a part of. And do you know that our earthly marriages, as good and as rich as they are, or as we might hope they will be, are a picture of this marriage between Jesus and his church. Paul quotes Genesis 2 in Ephesians 5. Let me read two verses from Ephesians 5, and you'll notice the quote from the end of Genesis 2. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." There's the quote. You recognize it? Then Paul says, very next verse, "This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church." You see, what Paul's saying is that our earthly marriages, right from the beginning, even from this first marriage in Genesis 2, are a picture. They point to something. They point to this greater marriage between Jesus and his church. So friends, what I want to say to us is make sure you experience this marriage. This is the marriage to not miss out on. This is the marriage to desire. This is the marriage to hunger for. And this is the marriage that you can have. If you don't know what I'm talking about, if you know that you haven't experienced this marriage, if you don't know what it is to have a relationship with Jesus, please come and talk with me tonight. Please come and talk with me. Don't let another day go by without being a part of this greater marriage. For those of us who are married, the Bible will challenge us to have godly marriages, that is to serve one another in love in the roles that God has given us, that we might accurately represent the true marriage to which our earthly marriages point. That's what I wanted to say tonight. Lots in it. Please keep talking over supper. Talk with me. Talk with one another. Let's all talk with our Bibles open. I'd love to hear your thoughts. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you speak to us in your word. We thank you for these early chapters of your word and for the things that we're learning. We praise you, Father, that you made us male and female, equal but different. We praise you that you have made us in your image and yet given us different roles. We pray, Father, that you would lead us all along in our understanding of what it is to be either man or woman. We pray, Father, that we may rejoice in our gender, in our sexuality. And we pray, Father, that we would serve you well as we are. We pray as well, Father, that we might serve those around us well and help them to live out their gender, their sexuality as man or woman. We pray, Father, that all of our relationships may honour you. Father, we pray that our marriages would honour you. And we pray that our relationships as men and women in this particular church family might honour you. So do help us to be the people that you have created us to be. For all of us, Father, we pray that we would see that our lives are for you, whether we're single, whether we're married. We pray, Lord, that we would devote ourselves to service of you, both as individuals and in the various community relationships in which you've placed us. We ask these things in Jesus' name.